Let's pray. Father, open our hearts to your word. Send your spirit to teach us. Thank you, Lord, for all that you do, not only in redeeming us, but in sending the spirit to bring us to faith, to open our hearts to love you, and to open our minds to understand your word. And we pray that you would do that today as we study in this portion of scripture, that you would speak to us, not the preacher, not something else, but you would explain your word to us by your kindness and your power. And we commit ourselves and our hearts into your care. We do it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I give a title to all of my messages, but since we don't have a bulletin, I don't print them. Usually I don't tell you what they are, but this one is called Preventing a Hard Heart. And you can just park that in the back of your mind, because I may be talking about that directly in just a moment. Let me ask you a question, though, to begin with. What do you personally do when you are feeling low? I mean, we all have our ups and downs. The term comfort food entered my mind. It's part of our language. Along with, here's another one, I need a drink. But these are other ways to cope that give temporary, very temporary relief to the discomforts of life. A brief temporal comfort might not be the best choice, but there is actually something worse. There's something worse than comfort food or drinking. Many people have simply learned to take their licks in the world. I mean, we know how to suck it up, or to take it on the chin, or one that was really popular a while back, be a survivor. I used to say, I don't want to be a survivor. Have you seen the condition of those people? I want to be something else other than a survivor. Take the blows of childhood, for example. Certainly, they seem trivial to acknowledge, considering all the misery in the world. You know, who am I to complain? The blows, many believers think they need to be, the need to be comforted shows weakness, especially us guys. We're supposed to be strong now. We don't like whiners, and we don't intend to be one. But the sad reality actually is that we have begun, now listen, we have begun to develop a hard heart. Because the same independence that keeps pain at arm's distance hardens our heart. So, what is it like in the real world? Most of you know this, but in case you don't, I'm going to give you a rundown. Rejection from someone you hoped would care for you. Being passed over for a job that you really wanted. Or not being smart or wealthy enough to get into the school that you wanted to go to. I remember being laughed at hysterically by an adult when I was about 17 because I wanted to go to a certain university. And he just laughed at me, mocked me for even wanting that. How about being misunderstood, slandered, lied about? You don't need to stop me if any of these ring a bell with you. Passed over for a promotion, rejected by your parents, unloved by your children or your spouse, struggling with emotions, sick, afraid of the future, even more worried about the present, financial hardships, and even death. And this is only a small sampling of the anxieties that are arrayed against every man and woman and every boy and girl. Now, Christians, we can get offended by one another. You've probably noticed. We also, besides being offended, we also worry that our children will turn away from Christ. Some of us are prone to obsess over things the Bible only mentions in passing and make it bigger than they are. We are also susceptible to judging one another, for the way we dress, what we read, how we entertain ourselves. I remember years ago deciding I would never mention my children from the pulpit because somebody was always standing by to judge me for what I said about them or what they did. I also don't usually tell people what movies I watch for the same reason. You know what was happening to me? I was developing a hard heart. That's what was happening. All of this makes us fear that we are never good enough for God. And do you know why? Because we're obviously not good enough for our brothers and sisters in the Lord. So, I mean, if we're not good enough for them, certainly we're not good enough for God. And by the way, Christian parents, you can make your own children feel this way if you're not careful, to just throw up their hands and say, I'll never be good enough. Nothing I ever do will be good enough. We are all in danger of becoming Job's comforters to one another. So how can you tell? Well, I'll give you a simple test. When you wonder what you or someone else did to bring a trial on themselves, you're going down that road. By believing that they must have committed some offense to God, we comfort ourselves. So we won't do that, so those trials won't come on us. Those are Job's comforters. This is exactly what they did. They came and said, well, you must have done something wrong or you wouldn't be suffering. Now, Christians tend to hide most fears from one another. I know this by experience. but in the process, we also miss, now listen, this is really important, we also miss God's best for ourselves and for others. And God has devoted an entire chapter to this very human inclination or weakness of a hard heart. When our hearts begin to soften, we are able to enter into God's perfect rest. The rest is available in this life, not in the next. In the next, it will be really perfect. But this is available in this life. And if you don't believe me, you'll have to come back next week because I'm going to preach on Hebrews 4, and it talks about it there. But today we want to talk about our heart. We're headed for rest in Hebrews 4, but first we need to answer three questions. Here are the three questions. I'll spit all three of them out, and then we'll go through them one at a time. Who will comfort us in this world? Second one, how do we end up with that hard heart? I've alluded to it a little bit, but the text of Scripture is more precise, and we can count on that. And then finally, because if we're going to talk about that, we need to talk about this. How do we soften it again? How does a hard heart get soft? So let's begin with who will comfort us. And we'll start with Hebrews chapter 3. We're going to be in Hebrews chapter 3, verses 1 through 14 this morning. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus the apostle and high priest of our confession. Now, the writer to Hebrews, he lays these things down fast. And I always go, whoa, 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 whoa. Wait a minute. Let's look at this verse together. God begins this chapter the same way as chapter 2. Consider, we brethren, we must pay more careful attention to the things which we have heard, which were things about Christ. Here he says this, only he adds the term holy brethren. I like that. Again, God wants you to consider Jesus. And there is a lot more to consider than we tend to think. The book of Hebrews is actually a treatise or an essay on the excellencies of Christ. Now, you know, if you can read Elizabethan English, some of you can, and you might want to check out The Original Excellencies of Christ by Jonathan Edwards. There is a modern English translation. I will tell you, I went to a class in seminary 5 days on this, on the excellencies of Christ. I took a friend with me who had been a Christian for 50 years and in ministry most of that time, and he said when he saw Christ and how excellent he was, it totally transformed his life. This book of Hebrews is about the excellencies of Christ, and I want to share some of them with you. A casual glance or a brief look at Jesus will not suffice. A Jesus sticker on the back of your car is fine, but it's not enough. The language here calls us to perceive him. Holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider Jesus. The word consider there means to observe him and to understand him. It doesn't mean to just go, oh yeah, Jesus, I've heard of him. We're supposed to observe him. Jesus used the very words in the Sermon on the Mount. You probably know this verse. Why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not perceive or observe the log that is in your own eye? So before we go off on someone, we should take a look at ourselves. That was Jesus' point there. But I just wanted you to notice the word. Why should we perceive or notice Jesus Christ? Why is God constantly calling us to consider Jesus? Because, let me go back to Hebrews 3:1 for a second, because he is the apostle and the high priest of your confession. Now, we could dub in salvation here. We are confessing. Here's the origin of this phrase. We are confessing that without Christ, we are lost. We are confessing before God and all creation that Jesus is the only hope of men. That's our confession as believers. So God wants us to consider him because he is the apostle and the high priest of our faith. Jesus both announced the gospel and was the gospel at the same time. This is amazing. He was the priest who offered the lamb on the altar, and he was the lamb that was offered at the same time. So consider that for a moment and let it sink in. The chapter begins with a therefore, a word that tells us to consider what was just said. And I think we should do that for just a minute and go back to chapter 2 and just read this together just for a brief moment here. Therefore, he, Christ, had to be made like his brethren in all things so that he, and you are his brethren, by the way. And remember what the writer called us in verse 1, holy brethren. Set apart brethren, sanctified brethren. Jesus had to be made like his brethren in all things so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make propitiation, big word means payment, for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. I particularly like this verse. The word come here means run. The word come here is what the prodigal son's father did when he looked up and saw his son coming up the road. He girded his loins, he wrapped his robe around him so that it wouldn't tangle up in his feet, and he ran to him. And this is what God says he is able and willing to do for you because he loves you that much. As Protestants and evangelicals, this might surprise you, what I'm about to say. This might surprise you. Are you ready? You absolutely need a priest to be saved. Now, I'm going to let that soak in a bit. Hopefully you won't get up and walk out. But let me explain. The priests of the Old Testament could only offer tokens of repentance from sinners to a holy God. In fact, Hebrews 10, more about this later on when we get there, but it says this, every priest, speaking of the priests of the Old Testament, stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices. Notice this last phrase, which can never take away sins. In another place, Scripture tells us that they're a daily reminder that we're sinners. God had them going around the clock so that people in Israel would know that they were sinners. You need a continual sacrifice from God because of your sin. That was the Old Testament. But we're not talking about the Old Testament now. We are talking about Christ, and we are talking about Him being our apostle. And the word apostle means the one who was sent. I've got that a little further down in here, so I'll talk about that then. But He's the apostle and the high priest of our confession. And this is because sinful men have no path back to God. So God gave them a priest, somebody they could go to, somebody they could approach. God's unapproachable. He made that really clear in the Old Testament. When He did have them build a temple, He made it impossible for them to get where He was. Do you remember this? Barrier after barrier. And then finally, a place where no man could go except one high priest one day a year, and only after he'd done everything God said. This is called unapproachability. It started in the garden when God expelled Adam and Eve, barred the gate, and posted two of the most fearsome holy angels that He could right there. You're not coming back. This is, of course, the bad news. This is the bad news. We'll get to the good soon enough. Sinful man have no path back to God. As I said, God barred that path. Even worse is the fact that human nature is dead to God and does not understand Him, nor does man even want to. Paul said this, the natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. They are foolishness to him. Moronic is the Greek word, by the way, for foolishness. So if people think you're a moron for believing the gospel, don't be too offended. It's the way of humanity. They are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised or spiritually discerned. So in short, mankind cannot come back to God ever. I can't emphasize this enough. That's the bad news. You ready for the good news? So God sent His Son to get you. That's the gospel in a nutshell, a tiny little nutshell. God sent His Son to get us because there was no way for us to get back. If you had a dearly beloved child that was stranded on an island and you had the boat, would you go get him or not? Of course you would. God so loved the world that He sent His only Son to get you. He loved you. The word apostle means sent. That's what it means. One who is sent. Jesus was the one sent to save you. The word priest describes the one who stands in the gap between the holy God here and sinful humankind down here. Our high priest offered himself as the perfect, sinless sacrifice for your sin. He was sent to do it, the apostle, and he perfectly accomplished it, the high priest. So going back to that first verse once more, just take a quick look. And I said we would take it apart a little bit. We've done that. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, fix your gaze on Christ and perceive Him. For He is the one who announced salvation and the one who accomplished it. Now, that's my paraphrase. Who will comfort us? Him. Christ alone is our hope. And as we will see as we go through this passage here, He's the one who will comfort us. So in Hebrews 10, verse 12, it says this, but He, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God. So the priests of the Old Testament, they offered constant, daily reminders to the people that they were sinful. We don't do that now. I object to the Mass in the Catholic Church for this very reason. They are offering the blood and the body of Christ over and over and over. Whereas God says that Christ offered it once, and he sat down at the right hand of God, not because he was tired, but because of something he said on the cross when he died. He was finished. He was finished buying you. He gave his life. He gave his life's blood to purchase you. Well, Hebrews 3:2, going on in our passage, and it'll go faster here in a second. It says this: He was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was faithful in all his house. Now, Moses, so far the writer to the Hebrews has compared Christ to angels. Angels are awesome, but Jesus is the creator of angels. One of the next most important things in the Jewish mind was Moses. So he's going to compare Christ to Moses now, so that we can see that this doesn't diminish Moses, it exalts Christ. That's the purpose of this. Moses was sent to deliver Israel from oppression, and Moses remained faithful to that appointment. Israel made it painfully difficult for Moses to be faithful to God's calling. If you don't believe me this afternoon, if you got the stomach for it, go sit down with a cup of coffee and read Numbers 13, 14, and 15. They made his life a living hell out there in the wilderness. And yet, while most people would say, I'm sick of this, I quit. You know, I'm walking, I'm going back to wherever I was out there in the desert, and these people are on their own. He remained faithful to him who appointed him. And so this verse is speaking of Christ, but he's comparing him to Moses, who remained faithful. So let me try to illustrate the depth of Christ's faithfulness to God and even to you. Christ was faithful to you also. You've got to remember this. God appointed him to go and die on the cross for you. He came to that which were his own, John says. But his own did not receive him. What did his own do? They killed him. Now, suppose one of you has a child for whom you make great sacrifices. I'm just trying to illustrate the faithfulness of Christ, and even Moses, for that matter. You give up many pastimes and self-centeredness. You work hard to provide for them. You literally give your child life itself, and then you provide every single need after they are born. And that's called parenting. And as Jim Dobson says, it's not for cowards. that's parenting. Now, suppose that this child, when able, renounces all affection and dependence upon you. In fact, he or she refuses to believe or confess that you are even their parents, preferring to believe that he or she came from slime, or maybe aliens. They cut off all contact with you, and they only speak of you in the abstract, if they do it at all. Then they actually begin to blame you for their very life and all harm that befalls them, while never, ever expressing a crumb of gratitude or affection, ever. Now, I ask you, should a normal person be offended by this? Yeah, this is not a trap. And the answer is absolutely. Absolutely. The universe cannot long bear up under things like this. It will collapse under the weight of its own sin. Nevertheless, at the height of this child's rebellion, this parent chooses to die himself in order to be reconciled to his child. This story fits every man and woman, because we spurned our God and we preferred to imagine that we were independent of him. But Christ Jesus was faithful to his appointment. What was his appointment? To come for you. I had an appointment with God. Paul puts it this way. God demonstrates, he reveals, he proves his own love towards us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. When did Christ die for you? 2,000 years ago. All your sins were future. You hadn't repented of anything. You hadn't done anything good that would make God say, oh, I think I'll take Paul. It was then he died for me. Why? Because he loved me. Because he'd set his affection upon you before the foundation of the world. Say it over and over to yourself. Learn to preach the gospel to yourself. You'll walk on air. Trust me. Here's another one. In this is love. You want to know what love is, John says? Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the payment for our sins. Wow. I still can't quite get over it, nor do I hope I ever do. Christ went through this rejection that I just described for you. He knew it was coming. His own people that he created, his Israel that he had called and protected and given the prophets to and given the scriptures to and given John the Baptist to and given kings to. They rejected him the way I described that wayward child. And not just for you and me, but for all of mankind who has heaped abuse on him. His faithfulness to God's calling has qualified him as our faithful and merciful comforter. No one knows pain of the heart like Jesus. And he is able and willing to run to you in your distress. I like what Scripture says next. For he has been counted worthy. Worthy is the Lamb. Jesus is worthy of your life. He's worthy of your obedience. He's certainly worthy of your love. He has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses. By just so much as the builder of a house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. So Moses put up with all the abuse and all the rejection of Israel because he was faithful to God. Moses was a great man, but Christ is greater still. Moses was like a beautiful, strong, built house. God was the builder of that house. Now Moses was faithful in all his house. This is the next section here. As a servant, Moses served. I mean, if you go and read those chapters and numbers that I mentioned, you'll see what a servant he was. He put up with all this stuff. When God was ready to wipe Israel out, he begged him not to do it. A lesser man would have said, do it. I'm sick of them. Just leave me. He was faithful in all the house as a servant for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken later. And that would mainly be the gospel. But Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are, if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the very end. Moses was like a trusted servant in a household of God. He faithfully was serving even ungrateful and rebellious children. Jesus was and is the son of that household. He is the heir of all things and the loved and privileged son. In fact, God reveals, now listen, God reveals that the house of Christ, or the house Christ rules as the son of God, is the church on earth. It's you guys. It is us. Now, just let it sink in for a minute and consider it. Become confident and even boast in your hope. I've learned to do that, even though most of the world reviles the church today. To the Corinthians, Paul said this, "For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building." You want a beautiful building? God's building one. He calls it His church. How about, let's not stop there. Let's go over to Ephesians chapter 2 for a minute. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens. When Jenny and I lived in Italy, we were strangers and we were aliens. So we know a little bit about that. We were called sojourners in Italy. But you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household. It's another way of saying family. Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. They were sent to give you the word, to tell you about Christ. Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone of that foundation, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord. How do buildings grow? It's easy. They're alive. When it comes to the church of Christ, it's alive because God gave it life. In whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. Well, I deleted like 7 more verses because I didn't want the sermon to run too long. But this is a theme of the New Testament, that we belong to God, that He bought us, that we're His family, that we're like a beautiful building that He inhabits on the earth in this sinful, broken world. And then He gives all sorts of instructions as to how we should treat one another. And He says, if you love one another, the world will know I am. A lot of Christians worry about their testimony, that they don't witness enough. Well, I have a solution. Come to Christ, come to church, come and love one another, and you will prove to the world that God exists and that the gospel is true. Now, how exactly? I'm not 100% sure. But I do know He says that. And I also know that when you guys love me, I sense the presence of Christ. Now, listen to a familiar verse for a minute. And tell me what Jesus' main point is, okay? Here's the verse. You don't have to listen to it. I'll put it up on the screen for you. But I'm going to read it. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them. And they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. Now, that's a familiar verse. I love this verse because I realize that's how God found me. He said, Paul, it's me. And I said, Lord, it is you. You notice how Paul responded to the voice on the Damascus Road? Lord. He didn't say, what's going on? He said, Lord. No thing, no belief, no conviction will comfort you in your trials. Only Jesus, who is our merciful and faithful high priest. So how do Christians of all people end up with a hard heart? So after setting this stage for us, this chapter 3 of Hebrews says this, therefore, this is, whenever you see a therefore, my pastor used to tell me you got to find out what it's there for. And so you go back. You go back. Well, we don't need to go back because we just went over that. On the basis of what we've just been saying about Christ, just as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear His voice, do not harden your heart as when they provoked me, as in the day of trial in the wilderness. So we were talking about Israel in the wilderness, Numbers 14. I had all of these verses in here, but I thought, you know, this will go till 1 o'clock if I do that. You guys can study that on your own. Most of you know it already anyway. Jesus says that those who belong to him hear his voice. And the idea here is not just to hear. This is a Greek word. It's a Greek word we get acoustics from. It's sound, but it's more than that. It is sound waves and language, and it means to listen. This word is often translated listen. My sheep listen to my voice. Now, if you ever watched a shepherd in the Middle East, and I've only just seen films, they'll put three or four flocks in the same pen, and then the shepherds will go out in spots like 100 feet apart, and they'll call them. They'll call their sheep, and their whole 100 sheep will come to them. You know why? Two things. They recognize his voice, they listened to his voice, and they followed him. Just exactly what Jesus said. This was a chapter right out of daily life in Israel, that verse. Now, this is not some supernatural inner voice. Jesus primarily speaks to us through the word of the living God today. In fact, John 10, Jesus affirms the meaning of hear is to listen. And let me just go back and show it to you once more here. John 10:27, my sheep hear my voice, and they go, I wonder what he's talking about. No, they follow me. Because Jesus is saying the same thing he said to the fishermen by the shore of Galilee. Follow me. Follow me. So by putting these two thoughts together, we answer the question, how do we end up with a hard heart? Okay, are we ready to answer it? It happens when we hear Christ, but do not listen or do not follow. We go on our way through life as if he has not instructed us or directed us how to live. Believers have to harden their heart in order to do that. The way that wayward child has to turn his back on his parents. In order to sit under the Sermon on the Mount and not have a single pang of guilt, we have to harden our heart. In order to hear Jesus say, come and follow me, and refuse to do it, we have to harden our heart. And so the Scripture says, be careful now. This is what Israel did in the wilderness. God came in with Moses and Aaron. They stormed the palace of Pharaoh. They broke the back of every Egyptian god. They turned the river into blood and swarmed the country with flies and frogs. And then in a mighty display of power, they plundered the Egyptians. The Egyptians brought them all their gold and silver and said, here, take it, just get out. And God leads them out into the desert, and he brings them water from a rock and food that just appears magically on the ground at night. And then they turned on him. Oh, did I mention he led them through the Red Sea? Did I mention the pillar of fire by night and the pillar of cloud by day? Did I mention Pharaoh's army being totally destroyed? And they turned on him. They turned on God. That's a hard heart. See, don't be like that. That's what the Scripture says. Don't be like that. When Jesus calls to you, follow. When he says, let go of your anger, let go of it. When he says, forgive this person who has sinned against you 7 times 70, do it. He will help you. I don't care how hard it is, he will help you. He is willing to run to you to help you. He is the apostle and high priest of your salvation. So let me ask you, do his pleadings and commands seem optional to you? When he calls you to fully trust him, does your heart resist, saying, I'm not ready to follow? Maybe when I'm older, maybe when I'm old like the pastor or like my parents, then I'll follow. Now's the time to follow. Because if you don't, you will harden your heart. What if he takes me somewhere I don't wish to go? Does he even know what is best for me? Do I really want to do what he says before I even know what it is? Will he lead me into difficulties and trials? I think I can avoid them better myself. Well, good luck with that. All of these questions and more were in the Hebrews' hearts in the desert. It was not just their disobedient, it was their hard hearts. Now look at verse 9 with me here. We're still in Hebrews 3. Where your fathers, speaking of out in the desert, where your fathers tried me by testing me and saw my works for 40 years. It is your heart. An unyielded heart is a wilderness heart, or a Pharisee's heart. It's a heart of stone. But God actually created you for intimacy with him and to trust him. You are made in his image. Now, testing God here does not mean to see if God will do what he has promised. God actually told Israel in another place to test him. Did you know that? And see if he would not keep his promises to them. Let me share this with you. This was a big verse in my life as I was growing up. He said to Israel, you know, my priests are going hungry in the temple. And I told you to give me 10% of your crops and everything and your oil. And so do it, he said. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse so that there may be food in my house. Test me in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you a blessing until it overflows. Now, I can tell you that when you give, God gives back to you. It's not like a magic potion for getting money. It's not. But I can tell you God will take care of you because he owns everything already. And so what he does is he invites Israel to quit worrying about that 10%, that they won't have enough with 90%. Because, honestly, if you have one loaf of bread, or let's say you have 10 loaves of bread, and you give God one, you have 9 left, right? Well, what if God gives you 100 loaves of bread, and you give him 10, how many do you have? Well, you can do the math. That's what he's trying to say. I'll bless you. I will send things to you. I have stories to tell. I won't tell them here. But what Israel did in the desert was accuse God of evil towards them. And that's exactly what God means when he says, your fathers tested me, tried me by testing me. You say, how do you know that they did that? Well, I read it in the Bible, actually. They accused him of not caring about them, of even wanting to kill them. And this was after all he did to lead them out of Egypt. As a result, they spent 40 years in the desert. Wow, what a lesson. It's a rotten desert out there, too, by the way. The Old Testament scripture illustrates how this happens to men who withhold their love and affection from God. Let me put verse 10 up here for a minute, Hebrews 3:10. Therefore, I was angry with this generation. Yes, God gets angry. And said, they always go astray in their behavior, in their heart. The heart drives what you do. Pay attention to your heart. Their heart, they always go astray in their heart, and they did not know my ways. Now notice that they go astray where? In their heart. Hearing God, but not listening, and then questioning his goodness, his mercy, his love, make up the formula for a wayward and hard heart. You have it in your power to not let this happen to you. But one of the chief ways is to stay close to God. Stay by somebody somewhere, doesn't have to be me, somebody who preaches Christ to you, who tells you, reminds you. Paul told Timothy, you will be a good servant of the Lord if you remind people. Now, let me tell you one other thing. You can remind yourself. The Puritans believed that the best counseling was preaching. So they would say things like this to people. Remind yourself. Put a note on your television if you need to, or somewhere, that God cares for you, that He's worthy of your love, that He sent His Son to get you, that you would be hopelessly lost without Him. We call this, in this day, preaching the gospel to yourself. The Old Testament scriptures illustrate how this happened to men who withhold their hearts from God. And God Himself made a steadfast promise to His children. He was going to give this beautiful and blessed land to them. Do you remember how it was described? A land flowing with milk and honey. It would be their homeland. They would live in peace there. And they would not taste the slave master's whip ever again. And so Moses sent 12 spies out while they sat there on the edge of the land in Kadesh Barnea. And when the spies came back, the men who had gone up with him said, "We are not able to go up against the people, for they are too strong for us." Wait a minute, God said, "Didn't I just tell you I was going to give you the land? What part of give don't you get?" But they went on. So they gave out to the sons of Israel a bad report, an evil report of the land which they had spied out, saying, "The land through which we have gone in spying it out is a land that devours its inhabitants." Untrue. "And all the people whom we saw in it were men of great size." Possibly. There also we saw the Nephilim, the sons of Anak. Don't let your mind go off too far on this. That's a whole other thing. Part of the Nephilim, they first showed up in Genesis 6. "And we became like grasshoppers in our own sight, and so we were in their sight." Well, no, you weren't, because they didn't see you. You were spies. This is what's called giving an evil report. And it made God angry, actually, he said. It made me angry that they would do that. What happened here is all heart trust was gone. The God who had defeated Pharaoh's army. "You're worried about a few people running around with spears and bows and arrows in here? I'm going to give you this place. Didn't you just watch what I did?" And they said, "Well, we can't do it." Well, yeah, you're right, you can't do it. But God could. So heart trust vanished, and all that was left was the immediate obstacle in their way. Don't let this happen to you. This is the lesson of chapter 3. Don't let this happen to you. There are obstacles. They seem to just like jump up out of the sand, out of nowhere in our life. But let your heart trust in God. Otherwise, it'll get hard. The crowd complains against Moses, but in reality, it turns out they're blaming God. Listen to what they say in Numbers 14. "Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword?" Wow, that's a direct accusation. God brought us all the way out here so we could die. "Our wives and our little ones will become plunder. Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt?" The people have a hard heart. They have distrusted their own God, who had already shown His love and His power towards them. And they not only thought, but they said, "Surely God would not bring these trials on us if He loved us." Would He? So, let me ask you. What is your response to trial, to difficulties? Here's what some people do. A lot of people, I've been a pastor a long time, the first thing they do is they quit the fellowship of believers. The next thing they often do is stop reading their Bible. I've been down this road myself, so I'm just telling you, this is what I see, is what I've done. We forget to pray. We almost never worship because, you know, worship is one of those things that we do more diligently together. So we sink deeper and deeper. Christians can even stop loving Christ I know because I did. I'm ashamed to say. The Lord forgave me and I repented, but I did. So, does God care about such things that happen to His children? Yeah. Yeah, He really does. Can you imagine God saying, oh, well, I have other people who will love me. I don't care if Paul does. I honestly thought that. Probably on some level. Well, God's got a lot of people who will love Him. I guess I'll just fall by the wayside. God is jealous over you. Like you were His only child. Like you were His only child. He wants your heart. He wants your love. Loving and trusting God is the cure for the hard heart. I said we'd talk about it. Take care, brethren. Verse 12. Just another couple of verses here and we'll be done. But take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. Take care literally means to look out. It's actually the word that means to look. Look at your own heart and examine it in the light of all that we have learned here today. Instead of being fearful over the circumstances of your life, remember and look to Jesus. He laid down His life for you on the cross. He's not leading you into destruction. He loves you. The circumstances of your life, they're not out of God's control or His oversight. He's at work in your life. He is not busy elsewhere. You can embrace your circumstances because He gave them to you. To shun the gift is to shun the giver. You ever gave somebody a nice gift and have them push it right back across the table at you? Probably not. But if you did, what would you think? I've just been rejected. When you can say, dear Jesus, I love you more than my comfort and my desires, and I trust you. You are good, Lord, and desire only good for me. Make me like you through my trials. When you can say these things, you have regained the tender heart that God desires and wishes for you and will work to give you. Why? Because He's never content to leave you by the side of the road. He's jealous over you. He loves you. Well, the Hebrews, it turns out, worked to discourage one another. But we are to encourage one another day after day, as long as it is called today, which means it's the present. So that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. The Hebrews in the wilderness incited one another to do what? Distrust God. We saw that. In their fear and unbelief, they turned others away from God. And God calls us to do exactly the opposite, to turn one another toward the heart of God. Now, this is the main purpose of Christ's church in the world. I've said this repeatedly, but I won't grow tired of doing it. Believers are intended to live in a loving family. There we may regain a soft heart by repenting of our complaints against God and keeping on encouraging one another to love and trust Jesus. And here's the ultimate reason he finishes up here this section by saying this. For we have become partakers of Christ. That means we share with Him, a partaker. We're sitting at the same table. We belong to the same family. That's why He called us holy brethren. You're my brothers and my sisters, and I love you. So remember how you trusted Christ before difficulties and discouragements came? Maybe you can remember. In fact, in Revelation, Jesus calls the church in Ephesus to remember. Remember the height from which you have fallen and repent. That verse changed everything for me. I went, Lord, I do remember. I do remember how I loved you. I do remember how I walked on air when you saved me. How I was singing all day long. People thought I was crazy. My own father thought I was crazy. But if you can remember, do that again. You belong to Christ and He belongs to you. Don't forget that. We don't just belong to Christ. He belongs to us. That's why we call Him what? Our Savior. Our Lord. Engage in a pursuit of the love of God. And speak of Him often to your family and your friends. Afflictions are guaranteed to come upon us all. I can't emphasize this enough. The book of Job says, mankind is born for trouble as sure as the sparks fly upward from a fire. Go burn a little brush, and when you do, remind yourself. But God is with us. Choose to trust Christ to keep His word to you. Christ is holding on to you, and you can ask Him to help you hold on to Him. I've done that many times. God's purpose and calling for you are good. They are blessed. They are eternal. He is working a good work in every detail of your life. One of the greatest things you will ever do for God is to soften a brother or sister's heart towards their Savior. So now listen, and we'll close with a passage from 2 Corinthians. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I still can't resist. I know some people don't know what I'm doing, but I often sign my letters, grace and peace to you. Because I mean it with all my heart. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our afflictions, so that we will be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort which we ourselves are comforted by God. For just as the sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance, so also our comfort is abundant through Christ. But if we are afflicted, it is for your comfort, Paul speaking of himself and Luke. It is for your comfort and salvation. Or if we are comforted, it is for your comfort again, which is effective in the patient enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffering. And one final thought, and our hope for you is firmly grounded, knowing that as you are sharers of our sufferings, so also you are sharers of our comfort. Comfort one another. Let Christ comfort you. Let's pray. Father in heaven, you are kind to us, and we are prone to wonder. But you have not given up on us. You haven't left us where we dropped out or where we sat down. You are a tender and loving Father to us who has come back again and again to take us and carry us along, even when we couldn't go. What would we do without you, Lord? What would life be on this earth without you? We can't even imagine. And so, Lord, soften our hearts, turn them towards you. Help us to read the scripture anew with a sense of, how can I change, Lord? What can I do to be more like you? What do you want? How do you want me to follow you? And we just commit our ways to you, Lord. We love you. You have loved us, and we know it. And we pray it in the name of our dear Savior, Jesus. Amen.